Well, good afternoon.
Morning.
Sorry. I've been up for a while, so forgive me. It feels like afternoon. Welcome to our visitors. It's good to see the entire clan of the Babcock family here. For those of you who do not know the Babcocks, which most of you I'm sure do, I visit with them. They're some of my favorite people, and happy to see them here with us. I'm sure they're looking around to see if there are other visitors. I don't see others, but if there are and I'm missing you, then welcome to you as well. Let me set a timer. I am known for not knowing what that means. So I'm going to start that and hopefully stick to it. And where to put it? I'll set it here. Mr. Creech last week in his sermon mentioned, actually brought up the point that we are entering the spring time of the year. We are approaching the spring holy days, and he, of course, based his message around preparing for that upcoming time, the keeping of the Passover. I'm not really focused on that necessarily today, but many of our messages we prepare can be directed toward Passover and Passover preparation. Also, Mr. Creech has been given a Bible study series where we're going through the book of 1 John. And last time we were doing that, he was reading from that book. Ran across a couple of scriptures we're very familiar with. Just made me think about them slightly differently. And I want to kind of go through that a little bit today and try to put a little different perspective on the way we view Christ as a propitiation. And it's the word propitiation that stood out to me, generally translated when most people are reading, they translate that as sacrifice simply. But I think there's a little more to that in light of the scripture as we see how God has related with mankind and relates to mankind over the last basically since he created mankind. Can everyone hear me okay? Am I loud enough out there, or is it good? No? Do I need to get... should I try to stand closer? Is it better if I stand closer? If you stand close, it feels like there's an echo, so I think I'm... All right, as long as you can hear. I feel like I'm way too close. I'm going to back up anyway. Sorry about that. Can't do that. So anyway, to begin, if you would, turn with us back to 1 John, and we're going to read. We have actually not gotten to this point in the Bible study, but there are a couple of scriptures that mention the same thing. 1 John 4, verse 10. We'll start in 1 John 4, verse 10. And those little books are hard to find sometimes. Just simply, in this is love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we often think of that sacrifice, that propitiation, that covering. The word translated here actually means covering. It refers back to the cover on the Ark of the Covenant. The ark itself is what that word, how it's most directly translated, is the covering. When we think about that sacrifice of Christ as we prepare for the Passover, often, at least me, I'm going to put words into your mouth or thoughts into your head, but I often think of Christ's sacrifice in terms of a substitution. He paid that penalty. He intervened for me. He paid that penalty of death for me and for all of mankind, which is true. He did pay the penalty. He paid the debt that we owe because of the sins that we've committed. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for that. However, I feel like there's more to that and more ways for us to view that than just the simple fulfillment of that contractual obligation. We sinned, we have a contract with God, a covenant with him. We broke the contract, And the penalty for that is death. And sometimes we can get very, in a sense, contractual in our thoughts. That penalty has been paid. But I feel like more than that obligatory contractual obligation or payment that Christ did on our behalf, there's more to that sacrifice. Christ offered that conciliatory offering that was necessary to, in a sense, assuage God's anger. That propitiation, if it were, and propitiation in common language, if we go out and just look at Webster's dictionary or some other dictionary and you look up propitiation, it often is referred to an appeasement, so to speak, for other gods. And it is to appease them. It's used as an appeasement. But that, the fact that he gave his life as a propitiation, he has given us a gateway, so to speak, a doorway into a relationship that's intimate, into a relationship with God that is more than just a contractual relationship. It is a personal relationship. And that would not have been possible without Christ doing what he did for us. As I said earlier, anyone who reads the Bible, and today I want to talk about, if you hadn't figured it out, I want to talk about God's anger. Anyone who reads the Bible and has read the scriptures throughout, we see many, many examples of God being angry. And I've never really thought about that so much in terms of my life. When I think of God and my relationship with him, I don't think of him being angry with me. Or especially when I'm outside of my relationship with him. And I want us to kind of think of it in those terms today. Because God is merciful, and because he is patient, and because we know that by definition God is love, sometimes we forget that God is angry. Now, today I'm not going to address the anger God feels that's going to bring the wrath that is to come. I'm not going to address the anger God has for humanity as a whole. I want to address the anger God has at times with his people, with his children. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at what he experienced with the children of Israel. We're going to look at some specific examples where he expressed his anger toward them for things that they were doing. And then I want to see what we can get from that example for us in our personal lives. And I think if we do that, as we go through that, we can use this as preparatory study for the Passover that is upcoming. As a somewhat of an introduction to God's anger, also, another Bible study that's been going on it's the monthly Bible study that Mr. Petty is doing is through the First Corinthians. And the last time my wife and I never get to go to Bible study or never seem to go, but we were at the last one, and it just so happened to be the night we covered 1 Corinthians 13, which is, as you know, is the love chapter. And he was explaining how that love, the agape or agape love, is the ultimate love. It was understood to be the love that only God possesses. And it's the love that God wants for us to learn to possess. But in that chapter 13, when it's explaining God's love for us, it's also describing God's character. And it's the character he would like for us to develop as well. But 1 Corinthians 13:5, if you would like to turn there, simply reads from the New King James Version, "Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil." Now, the word provoked, from Barnes' notes, and I want to read a little bit on that. Some translations will say is not provoked to anger, or is not easily provoked to anger. But from Barnes' notes, he goes a little further from some writings from Tyndale that say simply that doesn't do the word justice. The justice meaning And here's the quote from Barnes. The meaning of the phrase in Greek is that man, and you could say God, because this is describing God's character, it was under the influence of love or religion, is not prone to violent anger or exasperation. It is not his character to be hasty, excited, or even passionate. He is calm, serious, and patient. He looks soberly at things, and though he may be injured, yet he governs his passions, he restrains his temper, and subdues his feelings. So, again, that was describing how man would react if he had perfect love. If he had love like God, he would react in that way. And we could say that is how God reacts to us. He is patient with us. But it's not to say that he doesn't at times get angry with us. Again, my point here is to try to get us to think in terms of a personal relationship. You know, if I have a contract with my wife and my contract is just simply we will be married, we have a covenant together. But if our covenant is limited to just our contract, we're married and we are going to share our house and we're going to share our money, but we don't have a personal relationship, it doesn't mean that much. But if I have an emotional relationship with her and she's angry with me, I'm going to feel that. I'm going to feel that wrath. It's more than just a contract, right? And that's where I want to get to in this relationship with God. It's we have a covenant with him. We also have a relationship with him. And if he's angry with us, he should change our perspective on how we relate to him. So I want to look at a few examples of how we, as God's people, by looking at how God's people in the past have provoked him to anger. What have they done to provoke him? What have they done to, in a sense, almost exacerbate him at times? And some of these examples, as we go through them, the things that anger God, the things that frustrate him, will overlap because they're based on personal weaknesses. They're based on personal character flaws. And those flaws create various manifestations, if you will, of bad character. So we can anger God in many different ways, and it can produce different reactions. So anyway, number one, these aren't numbered in my notes, but you can number them if you like. God is angered when we make excuses and we put limitations on his ability to work with us. God is angered when we make excuses and we put limitations on his ability to work with us. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and we look for an example, there's no better example than Moses. If you would, turn to Exodus 4, and we will look at an example of making an excuse. Exodus 4, verse 10. And this is when God is starting to work with Moses, and he's basically telling him, I have this role for you. I have this task for you. I have something I need you to do. In verse 10, then Moses said to God, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. He's like, I wasn't eloquent before you called me to do this. And you've not given me any more eloquence since then. So I'm slow to speech and I'm slow of tongue. Now, this is the God of the universe who created all things. And he says, I have a task for you. And he's going, you're going to have to find somebody else. I can't do this. So the Lord said to him, who made your mouth? Or who makes the mute? Or who makes the deaf? Or the seeing, or the blind. Is it not me that gives you the ability to speak? Is it not me that gives you the ability to see? Who are you to say, you can't do this for me? We see examples in the Bible where God made a donkey talk. He can make anyone talk. He can give anyone the ability to do what he desires for them to do, so he doesn't want excuses. He didn't want an excuse from Moses, and he didn't want an excuse from us. Verse 12, now go therefore, and I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. But he said, oh, my Lord, again, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Please give it to somebody else, because I just can't do that. I don't have the ability. I'm just a weak human being made in your image, created to be your child. That's not what Moses was saying. But that's what God hears. He hears us. He knows what we know, right? If we make an excuse, he knows what we know. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, it's funny, this is interesting, because in most cases he doesn't give in. But he gave in. To some degree he gave in. Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So God conceded somewhat to Moses. He didn't relieve him of his duty, but he gave him a way to get around what he perceived in himself an inability. Now, God could have just as easily said, no, I'm going to give you a tongue. I'm going to give you fluent speech. I'm going to make you do this. But he conceded at that time because he called him to do a work. But do we ever do that to God? Do we ever do that? Does God ever say, I have a work for you to do? I'm just not ready for that. I do. I think most of us probably at some point in our life we have. We've probably conceded that I'm just not prepared for that. That's a little more than I want to take on. That's going to take up way too much of my time. And it angers God. So as we look at ourselves, let's contemplate that. Let's contemplate the opportunities before us. Let's look at the responsibilities that God gives us and be willing to do those things. Because otherwise, perhaps there is something between us. Perhaps there is a little anger there. Let's look at another example real quickly on this issue. Luke 12. This is a parable of the Great Supper. Luke 14. This kind of brings it more in context with us today and where we sit. Luke 14, verse 15. And as you know, in this parable, Christ introduces this as he's talking to his disciples. The simple introduction is, blessed is he who is able to eat bread. They're eating a meal. And he says, blessed is he who is able to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then he said, there's a certain man who gave a great supper, and he invited many people. And he sent his servants out to go get these people. He sent them out to draw them in. Come to my dinner. Come to my supper. But every one of them, in verse 18, says, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. He invited them to a great supper. Of course, we know that from the beginning of the parable. That is the kingdom. We've been invited to the kingdom. But they all began to make excuses. The first one said, I've got a piece of ground I got to go tend to. I must go look at it. And then another one said, I have some oxen I have to break in. And then the other one's like, I just got married. I got to go take care of my wife. I got things to do. Do we make excuses? Those things anger God. Those things anger him. Verse 21, so that servant came and he reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring in the poor, bring in the maimed and bring in the lame and bring in the blind. The servant said to his master, it is done as you commanded and still there's room. Verse 22. And verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and to the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were originally invited, the ones who had excuses, the ones who he gave the opportunity to first, None of those will eat of the supper. None of those will be in the kingdom. And that should be kind of frightening for us. It's frightening for me. It's frightening for me because we know the first will be last and the last shall be first. There are many people who feel, oh, well, you know, sometimes they feel like I've been here forever. I'm doing, you know, I'm here. I was invited a long time ago. I'm rock solid. But, you know, are we making excuses as we go along? God gets angry with our excuses and he doesn't want to hear them. Second point, God is angered when we complain. God is angered when we complain. Numbers 11, verse 1, actually. I'm going to go back to, all of these are going to be examples of the children of Israel. Go to Numbers 11. Now we know, if we've read through the story of the Exodus and we've read it dozens of times, this is just common rehearsal, right? Just common rehearsal. They complain constantly, right? This is just one example of their complaining in Numbers 11. The children of Israel complained constantly and it wore God down. It wore him down. So they were complaining about manna. Oh, this terrible manna. You've given us food that we just have to walk out and pick up, but we just don't want any more of it. And they were asking and begging and crying, wanting quail, wanting meat, that is. We want meat. We're tired of manna. We want meat. Verse 1, well, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused with them. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of camp. So I guess he let go a little bit. He was so displeased with their complaining that he killed some of them for the complaining. We'll skip down to verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping through their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses was also displeased. I'm skipping through this because I don't have a lot of time. So I'm just skipping through and getting the gist of the story. So what happens was they complained about the manna. God said, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give in. But he didn't do it because he wanted to necessarily. He did it pretty much because Moses begged him to. He asked for help. Verse 19 says, you shall eat. This is his response to meat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days. Not 10 days, nor even 20 days, but verse 20, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Which brings us to our third point. Our third point is how we anger God. God is angered when we despise his goodness and we're unthankful. Because not only did they complain, which angered him, they also despised what good he had done for them. It doesn't sound like he wanted to give them meat, does it? It's going to run out your nose. You're basically going to, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you what you want. Sometimes it makes me think, isn't it? Sometimes the most fearful thing is God gives us what we ask for. He gave them what they asked for. Verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been so shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen or will not. And skipping down, verse 31, as the story goes on, he sent quail. He sent quail in from the sea. They surrounded the camp. They were out just fluttering around, and the people went out and gathered. I don't even remember the number of quail, but they grabbed it up like crazy people, like they'd never seen meat in their entire life and never had food to eat, which in itself angered God because they became gluttonous. They became gluttonous. Verse 32, the people stayed up all night, all that day, all that night, and the next day gathering the quail. So God says, I'm going to relent. I'm going to give you some. But then they acted like it was never going to happen, even though he had told them you'll get it for 30 days. But as soon as it came, they went out and they just kept gathering the quail. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So they spread them out so they could dry them. They put salt on them. They dry them. That's how they would preserve the meat. Verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a plague, a very great plague. And most commentaries said that was just basically a self-fulfilled plague in a sense, because they became so gluttonous that they overate. I don't know that. That's just how some of the commentaries, I don't know why the plague. I don't know if it's when God just gave it to them, he just let them have the fact that they had not been eating meat and they ate so much of it they got sick. Either way, God allowed many of them to die as a result of that. Apparently because of a lack of self-control and gluttony. The point being, God is angry when we despise his goodness and we are unthankful. It's easy to become unthankful, but especially for us, because we have so much. We've been given so much. I mean, it seems like the more you have, the more you want. And the more people have, the less thankful they are. But it angers God. It angers him when we're unthankful. And next one. God is angered when people disrespect his ordained authority and those he puts in authority. Now this one's interesting, and you all know the story of Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses' wife, his Cushite wife. And this is in Numbers 12, verse 5. Actually, you can start in verse 1. Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman, or Cushite woman, whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they were murmuring. They were causing a stir, you might say, among the camp. They didn't approve. They didn't approve of what Moses had done, what he was doing. And there's some other extenuating circumstances that go along with that. But verse 5, then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and both bent forward. Could you imagine what that feels like? So God comes down, stands before you in a pillar of fire or a pillar or a cloud. And he says, hey, you three, come out here. Come, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you face to face. I have something I want to clarify with you. Verse 6, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. He says, even prophets, I give visions and I give dreams. That's how I communicate with them typically. He said, but things are a little different with Moses. He's basically saying, you have the audacity. You have the audacity to complain about the one that I come to personally and I speak to face to face. 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, verse 8, even plainly and not in dark sayings. Because even with a prophet, I don't fully reveal my thoughts. I give them visions. I give them dreams. But not so with Moses. I talk to Moses one-on-one. I tell him clearly what I want him to do. We have a relationship. And you have the audacity to speak ill of him. And he sees, continuing in verse 8, the form of the Lord. He actually sees his general form. And why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And as you know, the rest of that story, Miriam ends up with leprosy. He gives her leprosy. Moses prays to intervene for her. And God says, fine, put her out of the camp for 7 days, and then she can come back. I think he was very merciful on her. I think he's very merciful to us. I know a lot of times I think, boy, Tim, you really should have shut your mouth. I know I've said things at times that were way out of line. None of us have the authority to speak ill of anyone God has ordained to that position. Any position. And yet we're all guilty at some point. But it angers God. It angers God when we speak outside of what we know, what we don't understand. God communicates with each of us individually, right? But God puts certain people, Mr. Papetti's been going through this series on sanctification. God sets apart certain people for certain roles. And for any of us to speak against what we don't know and understand angers him. It angers him. Miriam and Aaron were special to God, but their relationship was between them and God. They couldn't put themselves at the equal relationship as Moses. And he makes that quite clear. And our relationship with God is different than a relationship with someone he's sanctified for another purpose. And we have to be very careful. And that's all I want us to do. Think about what we do and think, it alarms me because it hasn't been that long ago. I can pretty clearly remember some things I've said in the recent months. And I think, I'm surprised God didn't give me leprosy. We just have to be careful. There's other examples. We can look at the rebellion of Korah. We're all familiar with that. Korah, Dathan, Abiram convinced 250 others to stand at the temple to offer fire basically to God, unordained to do so. They took it upon themselves to take authority that they don't have. And God swallowed them up and burned them. He swallowed the three and their entire household with dirt, if you'll recall. Ground opened up, sucked them in, and then he burned the 250 instantly. If we reject God's authority, if we reject those who God puts in authority, if we reject those who to whom God gives leadership, that those whom he has set aside, ordained for a specific role, then we are rejecting God. Plain and simple. We're rejecting God. You just have to be very careful with that. God is angered when we reject his authority. Next point. God is angered when his people reject him and fail to believe him. He's angered when we reject him and we fail to believe him. Believe who he is. Believe what he has promised. And again, we could go back to the parable of the supper and apply that in this particular instance as well. We could apply it here. We will use the example of the men going into the promised land, the spies who went in, and they looked at the land. And they came back. And some, Caleb and Joshua, basically said, "Oh, it's incredible. It's incredible. It's fantastic. Let's go take it. God's given it to us." And the others said, "No, we can't do this. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Because we don't trust that God can give us what he said he would give us. We don't have the faith to follow through with what he said he can do in our lives. The promises that he made." Although we have seen all of these examples, they failed to believe that he could deliver on the promises that he gave to them. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Numbers 14, verse 11. This is God's response to their negative report. It's also his response to those who said, "Yeah, let's just go back. Let's just give up because we just don't think God's got it in him." Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long," verse 11, "how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all of the signs which I have performed among them?" How long will they reject me? See, when we reject God, when we fail to believe him, when we fail to have confidence that he will follow through with the promises, we reject him. And it angers him. And we have to look at our lives and think, in what ways do we reject God? Do we lack the confidence sometimes in what God is doing in our lives to follow through? To be fully committed, to be 100% all in. If we do, then we're rejecting God. We're not walking on those promises. We're not walking faithfully within those promises. Let's look at Psalm 78. It's a summary. Psalm 78 is basically a summary of the children of Israel's path, essentially. I just think it summarizes it very well and brings some clarity to their whole frame of mind. Psalm 78, verse 34. And the whole chapter is about God's kindness and how he just dealt with all of these issues that they have and how he deals with all of our issues. It all applies to us. Psalm 78, verse 34 says, "When he slew them," and breaking into the story, essentially, "then they would seek him." So when he would punish them, they would seek him. "And then they returned and they sought God earnestly for a while. And then they remembered that God was their rock," in verse 35, "and the Most High God was their Redeemer." In verse 36, though, here we go again. "Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue." They weren't fully convinced. Verse 37, "For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and he did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away, and he did not stir up all of his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh. They were just the breath that passes and it does not come again." Verse 40, "How often they provoked him in the wilderness, and they grieved him in the desert." And verse 41, "Yes, again and again, they tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel." Do we tempt God? Do we limit God? Verse 42, to finish this passage, "They did not remember his power." the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. They didn't remember his power. And we look at our lives sometimes, and do we remember God's power? Do we remember what it felt like to have our sins forgiven? Do we recognize what a sacrifice it took for that to happen? Do we remember the power that God used to create his own propitiation, to appease himself? Do we believe in the trust? Do we believe in trust in the miraculous? It is a miracle, the miraculous work that God has done for each of us. Or are we like them? Are we hesitant to put our faith in God completely? Are we more comfortable not fully committing? Do we still sometimes want to hang on to our past? Maybe the sins of our past. Are we capable of letting go of our sins? Or do they stick with us? Do we feel and find ourselves repenting for the same thing over and over again? Because we can't believe God ever forgave us the first time. If we are, then we're rejecting God's power. We're rejecting the sacrifice that he himself gave for us. I was recently talking with someone who was confiding in me their feelings of inadequacy, their feelings of shame, their feelings of unworthiness because of past sins. Things that they had already repented of, but and they know they were forgiven of them, but they were feeling these things because they felt they were unworthy of a relationship with someone else. I think most of us probably feel that way sometimes, even coming to church. We've probably showed up at Passover before, not well prepared for it, in the wrong frame of mind, and felt, why am I here? I'm not worthy to be here. That kind of thought process is from Satan. That's not from God. That thought process angers God. God wants us to understand that once he's forgiven you, he has forgiven you. If we can't understand that, then he's going to be angry with us. It's one thing to esteem Christ for who he is. We have to also recognize the power that comes with that reconciliation. God has the power to forgive us, and when he forgives us, it's done. Now, we go back each day because we make mistakes each day. But when we stand before God, we stand before him clean and pure and white. Each day we're washed again, but we're clean and pure and white. We can't carry thoughts of inadequacy, thoughts of not good enough. We have to recognize the power and be willing to accept that. They didn't feel that they could take the promised land, because they didn't realize that God was going to do that for them. We're not clean and pure every day because of who we are. We are that way because of the righteousness of the one that saved us. It was not anything we've done. But we have to be willing to accept that. If we can't, then we're going to anger God. And we don't want to do that. We have to be able to accept that for those around us as well. We have to recognize that everyone here has their own relationship with God, and we have to see them as clean and pure and white because we don't read their hearts. As far as we know, the person beside you is 100% forgiven. They have it. They have a perfect relationship. And we have to look at each other that way. Even though we don't show the fruits, right? I mean, we can all look around and go, wow, look at old Tim. He's a mess. But only God knows the heart, so we have to perceive everyone to be clean before God. We must recognize the power he has in our lives. The power of the sacrifice that was made for us. I had one more, but I'm not going to go into it. God is angered when his people are joined to false religion and false worship. That's probably the number one. If you look through all of the idolatry, that angers him terribly. And we have to be very careful not to fall into that trap as well. As we can see, God has anger, but he does not always act upon his anger, because he also is perfect love. And he operates from that perspective. He operates from the perspective of, there we go. He operates from the perspective of mercy. He much prefers to be merciful than wrathful. And we know there's a time coming when God's wrath will be let loose on this world. I would like to read Romans 5 and we'll close in this. Romans 5 verse 1. Romans 5 verse 1. Read it from my notes so I don't take the time to turn. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We don't have a wrathful relationship with God unless we are doing these things that anger him. Skip down to verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were undeserving. He died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. We are saved from God's anger through that reconciliation. And we get that daily. We get that daily because we will fall down and we'll make mistakes that will incur anger from God. But we are saved from that through Christ's blood. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, when we did not have a good relationship, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.